Good morning. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session Sunday morning. We have two sessions on Sunday morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15. This is our second section or session this morning. So thank you for joining with us, those that are live in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We thank you so much for joining with us. Of course, we've got several other groups. We've got our group over there in Uganda, Pastor Bamuleka. Good morning. And they're tuning in over there. And I don't know what time it is over there. I have to find out. But they may not get it live, but they certainly do get it. So welcome the folks in Africa and Uganda, and also the folks in Iowa. We've got a group over there in Iowa in the Faith Baptist Church in Hudson, Iowa. And so they're tuning in as well. They're looking for a pastor. So in the meantime, many of them are listening to us. So thank you so much for joining us. All the rest who are out there all over, God has really blessed us with giving our ministry an opportunity to reach beyond these four walls. And so we are so grateful. I pray that all the men that are colleagues of mine who are teaching the inerrant word of God are doing likewise so that we can get the word of God covering our nation and around the world during these, what we understand are the last days. So we're looking forward to the Lord's return for us. So our services then, besides Sunday morning, and by the way, after our second session this morning, we have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. So hopefully you can join with us sometime for worship and fellowship. We do that after the class so that we can always start our class on time. And so if you desire to join us, we also have class on Thursday. Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at some of the same things we've talked about this morning in terms of the doctrine of the mystery being the information Paul had about this dispensation or administration that God has. We call it the church age, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. So that's where we live historically and chronologically, as the Bible teaches. We're looking forward to the Lord's return for us at any moment. So if we're not here when this finishes, you know where we went. Hopefully you're with us. So at any rate, that's our Sunday class, Thursday class. And then also my wife Judy has a class right here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently they're going through the study of the Old Testament prophet Elisha, who got the double portion. He wanted that double portion. Elijah had a portion, and Elisha wanted to have the double portion, and so he did, had twice as many miracles and just a lot of great things. So join with her, ladies, and be a part of that particular study if you so desire. We mentioned previous class, and we mentioned just a few more times, if you're interested on the current information, the reliability of information dealing with the virus of the past several years, you can go to a website which is called censored.daystar.com. Many of the doctors, medical people who have been ostracized from the community of doctors based on their understanding of the virus actually are there giving information. Many of them have actually lost their positions because of their positions. So you can get the, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story, what the mainstream media is not giving. Then you can make your own decisions. At least you need to have all the information. So go to the website censored.daystar.com. You can get that information. And again, we mentioned the fact that this weekend we had the Oktoberfest down there in Mount Angel. We mentioned the first hour. What a great time Judy and I had down there. Just wonderful bands. They've got about 7 venues and bands in every one of them going constantly. A lot of yodeling. So if you're not into yodeling, we are. We love the yodeling. And they just do a magnificent job of that. We like that music. I think we got a couple more CDs down there, one of the groups we listen to. But it just reminded me of the greatness of the freedom in this country. As I looked around the hall where the people were just singing and enjoying one another and fellowshipping, and of course they have a lot of beer going on, but no one was drunk. As far as I could tell, they were doing just having a great time, smiling and singing. And I thought, man, this is freedom. This is freedom. When you see the people in tyranny and in enslavement in various countries, they're not smiling. They're just not happy people. And so the happiness that we see, this is what America and the United States is all about. We pray that God would deliver us in this day from the adversity that seeks to destroy the freedom and the Constitution that we cherish and love so much. Well, hopefully you'll have a chance to go next year. It's going to be September 17th, that weekend. You can get there today, but it's going to end at 6 o'clock, so it's going to be a little tough to get there, especially if you're in Uganda or Iowa. I'm sorry, you won't be able to make it. But I was hoping it would be later, but it isn't. They have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and then they finally wrap it up. I like to call it the Mardi Gras of the Northwest because it is just, I mean, they were packed. By the way, nobody was social distancing. We were packed in like sardines. It was just, on the one hand, it was like too many people. On the other hand, yes, people are sharing. It was just a great time. So just had a wonderful, wonderful time. At any rate, that was this particular weekend. Remember that if you want to give to the ministry of Portland Bible Church, you can do that. You can mail a check to me. My address, it's on the website, or give me a call. And, of course, if you send it, make sure you send it and put Portland Bible Church on the envelope and on your check, Portland Bible Church. We appreciate that. I never handle the money. It goes right to our deacons. They take care of all the administration of our local church. So if you desire to do it, and we really want to thank those who have been giving recently. The giving has been great. So thank you, thank you, thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Obviously, every person as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. As far as the introduction in preparation to our study in this second hour, it's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity of confessing any sins that you're aware of. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to believers is to convict us of sin so that we can confess it. The scripture is quite clear. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, as believers, confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we remember and confess and also the ones we've forgotten or just didn't even know about. And God is faithful and just to forgive us on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. It's also a time to prepare our hearts and minds in strict academic discipline in the local church, which is certainly the requirement of the Word of God. And this implies, of course, good manners, thoughtfulness of others, no talking, no unnecessary movement, and nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to other students of the Word of God. With that in mind, then, in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation you've provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray that as we study this morning, we might cherish these principles, take them into our soul, that they might become part of our permanent understanding and frame of reference, so that we can apply your principles to our life in every situation in which we find ourselves. Help us to be evangelistic, to reach out to those who are unsaved, that they might come also to the saving knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things now in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in this second hour to Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. We have been looking, if you were with us during the first hour, at the principles of biblical interpretation, otherwise known as biblical hermeneutics. If you're interested in that material, you can go to our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and in the doctrine section, you can look under principles of biblical interpretation. It's just a brief that I've developed out of a study that is by a fellow named Bernard Ram, and this was a study I showed the book last time. It's kind of worn. It's a little thin thing, but it's very powerful. It's one that every pastor should have in his library. Probably can get a current one now, but this is the one I had, and it goes through how to properly interpret the Bible. One of the things that's important to remember is that the Bible is self-interpretive. That is to say, within the Bible are all the means to interpret the Word of God or the Bible. But of course, there are certain principles that we glean from the Word of God as to how to do that. And we have kind of enumerated several here, about 7 points, including our definition, which is the 8th point. And these are in this particular study by Bernard Ram. You can get this publication, obviously go online. Baker Publishing House in Grand Rapids is where we got it originally. Hermeneutics is simply the name, by Bernard Ram. If you're a pastor, you really ought to have this in your library. But it's a good thing for students of the Word of God to see what the pastor does. And especially be careful when you're reading and studying for yourself that you do not violate these principles. We've enumerated them. The main one, of course, is to interpret Scripture literally, unless otherwise demanded by the context to be taken as some type of symbolic or metaphoric meaning. The context determines it. The difficult passages sometimes are easily resolved through the original Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and by looking at other passages that clearly teach the same principle. Well, we've looked at all of these things, and we've come down really to the last 2 points. The one we finished in the last hour was the fact that the Bible must be interpreted in terms of its divine inspiration. It's not just a book or even a textbook, although it is the revelation of God. It is by divine inspiration. It is God breathed, the Scripture clearly says. And secondly, that there is progressive revelation. God reveals more of His plan through the ages of history, from the creation all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. There are differences in how God administers in various dispensations. Obviously, there's a pre-flood era and the post-flood era. Things were different then, and they're different now. One thing that was different, they lived nearly 1,000 years or thereabouts. I think it was 975 or something like that, Methuselah. So they lived quite long. In our dispensation, they don't live that long. 70 plus a little, I hope, for those of us seniors. And so there are differences pre-flood and post-flood. But they have been delineated into about 7 or 8 dispensational categories. We are in the dispensational category known as the church age, or the mystery, as Paul calls it. We noted that in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians 1, as well as a host of other passages. And then, of course, in addition to that, the progressive revelation, which is ongoing, we have these dispensational categories. The last point, 8, all biblical passages must be interpreted in their context. Now, I already noted that in point 3, where we said the plain, literal, reasonable, grammatical, syntactical, and contextual, but I broke this out as a separate point because it's so important. One of the things that, unfortunately, some pastors do in their churches is that they misinterpret passages, and therefore they look at a context and ignore the context and simply pull a passage out of Scripture. And so to do that, of course, is to do disservice to the text. However, there are some specific passages, many that we could look at. I've simply selected a few that are kind of my pet peeves, if you will, with pastors. One of them is over here in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 12, as we noted. We began it in the last hour. Let's take a look again. Verse 12 of chapter 10 of Romans. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon the name or call upon Him. And here's the verse that's quoted from the Old Testament. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't know how many pastors I hear using this as part of their altar call. It is not part of the altar call. This calling has to do with what you do as a believer. This is prayer. You can call on the name of the Lord. Well, what about that word salvation? Well, the word soteria or soter or all the very cognates forms of the word in Greek as well as Hebrew have several definitions. One is to deliver from adversity, like the flu or pandemic or from advancing armies or whatever it is. Just deliverance physically. In fact, that's where this passage is quoted from in Joel chapter 2 and 32. We don't have time to really develop that. We've taught the book of Joel and gone through this, but the context in Joel is the tribulation of the future. It was written to the Jewish people, and therefore it is their time of reconciliation as a nation and a people during the future tribulation. Well, why does the writer here, Paul, use it in this case? Well, because all believers can pray, not just those in the tribulation. And we have deliverance in our day from adversity, pandemic, and from military aggression if we pray. So those that call upon the name of the Lord can be delivered from their adversity. And so this idea of salvation has to do with deliverance from physical adversity and physical death. And it doesn't have to do with phase one salvation, being born again. Somebody might say, well, it sounds like that. I've heard the pastor say that. It's because they take it out of context. Let's look at the context. Then it says, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? They don't have to go far. The next verse says, you can't call on the Lord if you haven't believed in him. I don't understand why people are so divided that they select that one passage and ignore the very next phrase, which is, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's phase one salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. That's the gospel message. It's taught all over. Paul talks about the message, specifically the gospel, in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. He got that information, those who've believed. And of course, we see in the Gospel of John 99 times, believe, 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 referring to phase one, entrance into the plan of God, being born again. You have to be born again before you can call on the name of the Lord. And he doesn't end there. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You can't believe unless you've heard the gospel. Well, according to Romans chapter 1, in their lives, every human being has an opportunity to hear the gospel in some form or fashion. Even the Old Testament understood what they understood about the revelation of Jesus Christ coming into human history. Even Moses, who didn't know his name, that he would be Yeshua, understood a deliverer was coming, a great prophet. And Moses said, you better listen to him. And so he understood. All the way back to Genesis, they recognized that the seed of the woman would deliver mankind. So Jesus Christ was prophesied as the one who would deliver. But progressive revelation, now we understand that he is the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And you have to hear about that message. Maybe you're an evangelist, maybe you read a book, maybe you picked up a tract, maybe one of our coins where you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you said, what's that all about? And then someone explained to you that he died on the cross for your sins and that you can have everlasting life by simply believing 99 times in the Gospel of John. Why cannot the pastors out there and the evangelists use the word believe? Put your faith, the word belief and faith, basically one combination in Greek. Pistuo is the verb, pistis is the noun, and it means faith or believing. We don't say we faith it, we say we believe it. So we use a different word for the verb, but it's the same word in the Greek. Pistos and then pistuo. The verb and the noun have the same form in the Greek. In English, we place our faith in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. That's how you get saved. And of course, he says that. And how can they believe in him in whom they have not heard? You've got to have the gospel. And how can they hear without a preacher? Somebody, not necessarily a minister in the normal sense we talk about a pastor teacher, maybe an evangelist. Evangelists are preachers. They preach the gospel. I preach occasionally. I know some people that laugh when I preach. I get carried away and get a little preachy. And that's part of the job. But basically, my gift is teaching, pastor, shepherding, and teaching the congregation. But I never miss an opportunity like this to give the gospel and preach a bit. And so you're getting it. And so it says here, how will they hear without a preacher? And he's not done. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Somebody has to send them. Local churches send out missionaries and preachers and evangelists. When we were with Campus Crusade for Christ, we represented a home church, and we went out from there on the auspices of Campus Crusade for Christ, going into high schools and prisons and all kinds of places all around the country back in the day when Judy and I traveled. We were evangelists. Eventually, God called me into the teaching ministry as a pastor. I had the training in seminary and then, of course, was ordained as a minister of the gospel. But originally, I was a preacher giving the gospel information, and I was sent by my local church and the people who supported financially Judy and I as we ministered around the country. Great time. We traveled all over the country giving the gospel, seeing young people, old people, all kinds of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and hoping that they would go into a teaching local church to advance spiritually. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written. Here, of course, we go back to the Old Testament, and this is, of course, over in Isaiah 57. It says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings or of good news." There it is. "However, they did not all heed the good news." That's the word gospel, euangelia in the Greek. "For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message?" Woo, our report. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to have the hearing, and then you place your faith in Jesus Christ, or you believe in him. Then, and only then, can you call on the name of the Lord. Now, that's the context. Now, I know this isn't the main emphasis, but I wanted to show how people distort the context. The next time you hear an evangelist or a television preacher talking about getting saved by calling on the Lord, I'm sorry, I hope people get saved, but it's hard to know for sure. God knows their heart, and hopefully they're believing in the work of Christ on the cross. But it's the word believe. And words are important. Calling has to do with prayer, what we do when we access the throne room of God and ask him to deliver us or to encourage us or give us wisdom or to pray for the needs of the saints as well. That's this one. The next one, of course, by the way, is over in Joel 2, 30 through 32. You don't have to go there because that's the passage that Paul is quoting right here. So next, let's go to Revelation. Revelation is another one that is often misquoted. Revelation chapter 3, 19 through 22. Revelation 3, 19 through 22. Now, this is point A. All passages must be interpreted in their context. Revelation 3, 19 through 22 is one of those that is often misinterpreted. How do I mean that? Well, look over there now. Go to Revelation if you have your Bible. Revelation chapter 3 and 19. If I can get my page here. Revelation 3 and 19. You know, I've looked at that how many times, and it's Revelation 2. Isn't that right? No, is it 3? Revelation 3, 19. Oh, there it is. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. Boy, I thought I had that written down. I've looked it up. I went over it. All right, Revelation 3. Yes, it is Revelation 3. And I'm starting back there in 19. So in 19 it says, "Those whom I love, I discipline." And discipline, and discipline. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, this is written to a church. This repentance has nothing to do with being born again. Other places, repentance indicates a change of mind about who Jesus Christ is and is coterminous with phase one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it has to do with a church repenting of their failings as a local church. Revelation 2 and 3 is addressed to churches. Obviously, churches are made up of people, but the basic presentation of John is to the church. And he says, "Hear then, and repent." And he writes to the church, "Behold, I stand and knock at the door and knock." Now, most people make this metaphoric and make this the knocking on your heart. Well, that could be an application, but that's not the context. Most churches today in the dispensation of the church have doors. Even if it's in a home in the upper room, there's a door. And Jesus is, as it were, knocking at the door. Why? Because he's not inside. He's outside the church. Therefore, he indwells the believer, but he's not indwelling or functioning within the local church because of their failure. And we see only two churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that really were on top of things. I believe it was, Smyrna, Jude? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Even the church in Ephesus lost their first love. The worst one, of course, is the last church, which is the church of Laodicea, mentioned here in context. That was probably the worst. They weren't hot or cold. They were just kind of lukewarm. Remind you of anything? Sounds like the church in our day. People go to church. They go on Sunday, and you say, well, we have class on Thursday. They go, well, once a week is enough for me. I went to church on Sunday. I had a lady told me that one time. Well, I already went on Sunday. I don't have to go. Well, we had a morning and evening on Sunday. I said, well, we're going back tonight for our evening service. She said, well, I went this morning. I don't have to go twice. I don't have to go on Thursday. I cover it. Once a week's enough for me. I thought, now there's a lukewarm person. What's he going to church for? Meet a potential mate? I don't know, a business contact? She obviously is lukewarm. Well, anyway, that's this church. And so we're looking here at the church knocking on the door. I will come in to him. Well, him, of course, is the individual, but basically it's talking about the church. We could say, I will come in to it, that is the local church, and dine with them, even though it's personal, because Jesus doesn't come into a building per se, he comes into individual lives. And as a believer out of fellowship, you always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you do not always have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ apparently departs also when you're out of fellowship. So we need to basically make sure we're back in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, and then he comes in to have fellowship with us and he with me. And then he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on the throne. Now, this question of overcoming, most people believe this is the church and individuals within the church living the Christian life. There's certainly an application there, but John uses overcoming in a particular way. And we're going to see this as we look at a number of passages. I don't have all of them listed here, but the key is not even found in the book of Revelation. It's over in 1 John chapter 5, 4 and 5. Listen carefully. This is an epistle that John wrote. Now, John, as I said, wrote about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ 99 times in the Gospel of John. He addresses that again in chapter 1 of his epistle, or in 1 John, which is just one, 1 John, yes, five chapters. However, in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, listen to what it says. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Are you born of God? When were you born of God? At the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You were born of God. At that moment, you overcome the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith overcomes the world at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. That's when it happened and you became born of God. You are born of God. Verse 6 then says, this is the one who came by water and blood, reference to Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And we covered it all. Okay. So I got 5. And I wanted verse 4, 2, and 5. Okay. I've covered it. All right. So basically then, our faith is what enters us into union with Christ, makes us born of God, and at that point we overcome the world. So John uses the word overcome primarily for faith in Jesus Christ. You might say, why doesn't he use believe? Because he clarifies it here, and he says, what is the victory that overcomes the world? And then it says, our faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And when does that occur? Momentarily at salvation. Now, we live by faith, and so we are overcoming day by day. But in Revelation, the question is, does it mean day by day or once and for all? I submit to you several other places. We've already looked at Revelation 3:19 through 22. And so we look now at Revelation chapter 2. And verse 7, Revelation 2:7. Here it says, He who has an ear in the church, let him hear what the Spirit says to the individuals. No, to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you believe as a believer you'll get to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God? Oh, I'm sorry, you didn't overcome, so you don't get to eat of that tree. Baloney. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to eat of the tree of life in the garden here. You get to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God because you're a believer. You're an overcomer. Then we go to Revelation 2:11. Here it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Wait a minute. The second death is designed for whom? Unbelievers. And if you're an overcomer, you're not hurt by the second death. Okay, so you're a Christian in a church and you don't overcome day by day. Too bad, you're going to be hurt by the second death. No! Same word, overcome. By the way, it's the verb nikao, and the noun form is nike. In English, we say Nike. So that's where they get the swoosh. Yeah, the Nike. It means victory. So you may not like the things that Nike stands for politically, but victory is a wonderful thing. So Nike or Nike and Nikao means victory. And so it says here that the victory, of course, is overcoming, and you have that at the moment of salvation, and the second death will not hurt you if you're an overcomer. Overcomer clearly has to do with phase one salvation in my understanding of the passage. Next, we go to verse 17, a little further down. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and he will get a new name written on the stone, which is no one knows except the one who receives it. We get a special name in heaven. Oh, I'm sorry, you didn't overcome. No special name for you. You're out of luck in that deal. Oh, well, you didn't overcome. You're going to have to go to the second death. No! These are believers. They overcame at the moment of salvation. John uses that word for salvation, phase one. And then we go to verse 26, same chapter. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deed until the end. Wait a minute. Two things. Notice it says, he who overcomes, phase one, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he who keeps my deeds, phase two. Ah, there's the Christian life. Totally separate. So he overcomes at the moment he believes he has the victory, and then he keeps the deeds of Jesus Christ until the end. He's faithful to the end of his life. Christian, you're faithful to the end of your human life. And it says here, to him I will give authority over the nations. Now, special paragraph of the rewards paragraph for believers who maintain a wonderful life and do those things pleasing to God. They will share in the administration and the rulership of the millennial kingdom. But that's separate and distinct from the victory that you receive at salvation. Listen again, people misconstrue this. And they misinterpret this. Even those who are prophecy buffs and love to teach the book of Revelation, they skip over this. It's so essential to understand. He who overcomes, faith in salvation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, phase one. And he who keeps my deeds, phase two, deliverance in time, until the end of his life. To that one in the church, I will give authority over the nations. This is the rewards paragraph that's found in Matthew 25, Luke 19. We've taught it before. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have received authority from my Father. Here we have a shift. And it says, he shall rule them. Now, during this reign of the kingdom, Jesus Christ will be the ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we rule with him. So we're in view here, those who keep the deeds and have authority over the nations, with him who rules with the rod of iron, Jesus Christ. This, of course, quotes the Old Testament, as you know, and we've studied that before, back in Isaiah 30:14 and Jeremiah 19:11, and so we see that as well. It's in the Psalms also. And it says, I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what he says to the churches. And this, of course, is in this basically fourth group, the churches that he is addressing in this case. And so we have that. And I wanted to go then. I think we did Revelation 3:5. And let's see, did we do 12 and 21? I don't know if we did 21. I think we did, but let me double check here. Revelation 3. Doesn't hurt to do it again. Revelation 3 and 21. Oh, this one we didn't do. Yeah, so Revelation 3, one more here I need to include. He who overcomes, that is, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, phase one, entrance into eternal life, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Right now, positionally, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and positionally in time, we are spiritually seated at the right hand of the Father. But at some day, when we are resurrected and get our resurrection body, our physical body in resurrection will assume the position somehow seated at the right hand of the Father. I don't even know what that looks like, but that's what it says in the Scripture, and that's for all believers. You've been seated positionally at the right hand of the Father, and boy, if you don't overcome, then you'll lose that, and you won't be sitting there anymore. Baloney! Your physical body in resurrection will seat you at the right hand of the Father, just as positionally you are now seated. I hope I've addressed those. I think they're really important passages. And then one last one in 2 Timothy 2. Now, there are many of these. These are kind of my pet peeves at misinterpretation by pastors in local churches. So this is addressed not just to congregants, but to pastors in local churches. Take heed. Get Bernard Ram's book on hermeneutics. Learn to do the job God has called you to do and given you this spiritual gift. 2 Timothy 2:11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. All right, here's one that's a difficulty. But we're going to handle it based on the context as well as other passages we've just studied. It says here, it is a trustworthy statement. Paul writes to Timothy, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Now this if, this little particle if, is a conditional particle. In Koine Greek, there are four classes. In classical Greek, there are eight classes. In Koine Greek, there is four, and the first one is a condition assuming reality or truth. So we might say, if you died with Christ, and we're assuming you did, or did you? Well, I hope you did. Yet you say, wait a minute, I didn't. I'm not even dead. And Paul said that he died with Christ. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we died with him. It's a positional, judicial assignment. We share the death of Christ by believing in him. If we died with Christ, and we did, elsewhere it says, we shall also live with him. Well, we are with him positionally at the right hand of the Father, seated there. But we will be with him seated there physically in a resurrection body. If we endure, hey, there's where we endure to the end and do the deeds. Remember in Revelation, we looked at that, not just overcome, but do the deeds till the end. Here it is. If we endure basically to the end of our life, we shall rule with him. If we endure, we'll rule. What if we don't endure? Well, that particular part of our resurrection passage package will not be for you. You'll not be part of the ruling cadre during the millennium. You'll still have eternal life. You'll still have all the wonderful blessings, except rulership is for those who endure to the end. So for those who say, well, once saved, always saved, so I can go out and do what I want. Okay, you're going to lose out on the rulership. And you say, well, that's then, and I'm not worried about that. It will be magnificent. You will wish you had. Now, of course, you won't have any regrets. I don't know how that worked. There will be tears, of course, at the rapture and the dead works that we do out of fellowship that are burned up. Hopefully your wood, hay, and straw is minimal, and your gold, silver, precious stone, by metaphor, referring to deeds done filled with the Spirit, will actually produce divine reward, and one of those will be this paragraph dealing with rulership. So if we endure to the end with him, if we endure, we shall reign with him. That occurs for us at the rapture when we are with him, and then in the kingdom when the kingdom begins after the tribulation. Here's the tough one. It says here, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Well, the context, deny us what? Deny us rulership. If we deny him, now we're already saved, and it's interesting, it's a first-class condition. It says, if we deny him, and we do. Wait a minute. We, Paul includes himself, if I deny him, he's going to deny me eternal life? No. What's he going to deny Paul? He'll deny him the rulership package of his inheritance. He'll be denied. How do I know that? Because that's the context. He just said, if we endure, we assume that we will and do, we shall reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us what? Rulership. Context. See how easy that is? People pull that verse out. If we deny Jesus, he'll deny us. I'm sorry, I don't know him. Send him to the lake of fire. What insanity. Do you see what I'm saying here? Now, I know I'm not teaching 2 Timothy or Revelation or Joel or Romans or Timothy, but it's important that we know these because these are stumbling blocks that make so many Christians crazy. And they listen to pastors who do not do their homework. They do not know the original languages or fail to use them, and therefore their gift is faltering. And shame on those men or women if they do these things. Praise those men that you've chosen in God and they're doing their job. And if we are faithless, are we faithless? Absolutely. Every time we sin, oh yes, believers sin. That's why we have 1 John chapter 1, particularly verse 9, says, if we confess our sins as believers, John includes himself. If we, oh boy, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When? When we acknowledge them to God, we need to keep short accounts and confess our sins. Then we have restitution of fellowship, not salvation. We have it eternally, but we lose fellowship. We lose the capability of understanding his word. We lose the capability of having our prayers answered. And therefore, we need to restore fellowship by confessing our sins. If we're faithless, and we are from time to time, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, those are three powerful verses. Don't ever forget them. 2 Timothy 2, 11, 12, and 13. You can start as early as, of course, verse 10 there. Paul talks about, again, those who are part of the family of God. Well, I believe that does our study of principles of biblical interpretation. And Ms. Timekeeper, do we have any time left?
Yeah, have 9 minutes.
We have 9 minutes. Ooh, that's great. All right, so I promised you, and so it is true, we will get to, well, I have some more things I want to do, but I think I'll save them for next week. I wanted to go through a couple of things with regard to evidence proving the Bible. That's another thing, but that would take a little more time. So I want to at least get a start in Hebrews chapter 11, 1. If you have an outline, you can go to your website, portlandbiblechurch.com. This is evidence of a life of faith. And we start off with the introductory verses 1 through 3, where we have basically the definition of faith and the fact that faithful people gained approval in the past by their faith. That's how they gain approval by God. You want to gain God's approval and be pleasing to him? Exercise faith. We live by faith and not by sight. Believing in Jesus, yes, for salvation. Believing in his word, that's the object moment by moment of our faith. Faith needs an object. You can't just have faith. You have to have faith in something. People or yourself, or more important, the word of God or Jesus Christ. And as believers, we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We place our faith in his promises and claim them. And of course, faithful people believe in divine creation. That's in 11:3. He just throws that in. Then he begins the litany of 11 great saints, starting all the way back in Genesis with Abel. After Adam, Abel is the one carrying on the line, and Abel, a great leader in his own right, in his day. So the writer of Hebrews validates the historicity, the reality of the Old Testament saints, and says this collection of witnesses verify the concept of faith. We live by faith. We've made a study of the fact that faith is the antidote to fear. If you're a fearful person, it's because you, well, number one, either don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you don't take the promises of God at their word and claim them and rest in them. If you do, you are to fear not. God is with you. Faith is the antidote to fear. It is your life. How do you get faith? Study the Word of God. Take the principles in the Word of God and believe them by faith. As you believe them, rest in them as promises from God, and you will have the best life possible. There's a preacher on television said, your best life. Well, I'll tell you what your best life is. Your best life is a believer in Jesus Christ who adheres to His Word, claims His promises, and lives in them and rests in them. That's the best life possible. And it is the Christian life. All right. Now, the next section then is the section in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. We're just going to barely scratch the surface here in our study. And so as we go to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the first word, guess what, in the Greek is faith. Now, the second word is but. And so you got to get over there to Hebrews here. It says, therefore, that's 12. Let me get over there. Now, in the New American Standard, the first word is now. Okay? In the Greek, it's the particle conjunction de, de, which means but, or now, or therefore. Basically, it introduces a new subject, but it's not that new that it has to say, totally separate. It's part of what just preceded, and that is the concept of faith. Because remember what we learned in chapter 10, it had there the fact that it said, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we're of those who have faith to the preserving or deliverance of our soul, physical life. And so he's saying, okay, now. So best translation, New American Standard puts now, but it's not the first word in the sentence. It's what we call a post-positive conjunction, which means it never occurs first in the sentence. There's a reason for that. It's first in your English Bible, now, but in the Greek Bible, it's pistis. Faith is the first word. Why? Because the most important word in a Greek sentence is the first word in the sentence, and but or now would not be the first most important word. And the second most important word in the sentence is the last word. We'll get to that when we finish the verse. So the first word, the most important, is faith. The post-positive means it follows that word, but actually in terms of reading, you would read it before the first word. But note that the first word, faith, is the whole subject of chapter 11. So it says, now, faith. We call this a mild adversative, and then the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, in the Greek. We probably don't have time to develop the whole definition, which is really given here in these two verses, basically, verse 3, if you like, 1 through 3. But basically, if we want to simplify it, verse 1, there is the definition. People say, what is faith? Here it is. Now, faith is defined in Webster's dictionary many different ways. It has to do with allegiance to duty, to principle, to a person. It might be belief or trust in God or in loyalty to a God, belief in traditional doctrines of some religion. It might be belief in something for which there's little or no proof. Sometimes people say, believe it, even though you can't see it. You just believe it. Now, that's true of some things in the Bible, but we have great evidence in the Bible so that it's not a blind faith. We're going to give you that evidence next week under the acrostic MAPS, M-A-P-S. We'll talk about that next week when we start off in our first session, and that has to do with manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence, prophetic evidence, and statistical probability. We'll look at that under MAPS next week in demonstrating the validity of Scripture, and it is not blind faith, but maybe limited information because we don't have everything. God hasn't stood here and told us in person, eyeball to eyeball. We have it in His written word. Faith also means complete trust, something believed with strong conviction as a system of religious beliefs. Those are all Webster definitions. Now, in the Bible, these would be my definitions. That is, that which causes trust, such as a promise, an oath, or a proof. Something that causes, in the Bible, trust. What causes trust in the Bible? Well, we're going to see that. MAPS, the things I just mentioned, because we have prophecy that has been fulfilled. Half of the prophecy in the Bible has already been fulfilled literally. Over 300 prophecies of Jesus Christ himself, 30 or so on the 24-hour period before his crucifixion. Many of them he couldn't have any control over. Those are evidences that we need to present to the unsaved. The statistical probability of those being fulfilled in one person is astronomical. That's just one evidence that the Bible and the Savior you serve is God's Word and God's Savior. So that which causes trust or a promise, such as an oath or a proof. Number two, having trust or confidence in Christ, in His Word, the Bible, and in God. Having trust and confidence in Christ, the Bible, and in God. Number three, that which is believed. In other words, something like what we have in our church, a doctrinal statement. These are the things that we believe in our local church. And they concur, we believe, with the overall teaching of the Word of God. We believe in one God, manifested in three persons. We believe in the virgin birth, and on and on. You can go to our website and actually see that we have a doctrinal statement. So the third definition, that which is believed as a body of beliefs, principles, and doctrines. That which is believed, a body of beliefs, principles, and doctrines, such as a statement of faith. Most churches have them. If you go to a church, say, do you have a statement of faith? What do you guys believe here? And if they don't have a statement of faith, you better hook it up and get out of there. They teach whatever they feel like. You can read ours at the website. We apologize for nothing. It's right there. You like it or you don't. It's what we believe God wants us to have as the statement of faith for this local church. So there you have the Webster definition and the biblical definition, but then we have the actual teaching here in verse 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. We're going to come back and take that apart phrase by phrase and word by word because it is quintessentially important for us as believers to understand what it is that we believe and why we believe. It's called epistemology. It's a great Greek word which indicates why do you believe whatever you believe, epistemology. We have to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Why do you believe what you believe? I know some of these people out at these things where they're picketing against something or for something. What do you guys believe? And they go, oh, I don't know. I just saw the crowd and I came over here. Half of them don't know what they're picketing. They don't know what somebody starts a chant and they chime in. They don't even know what they're for or against. And they've interviewed some of these people in these protests or whatever they are, and they ask him, what are you doing here? Oh, I don't know. I just came here. Somebody paid me to be here and shout. You know, it's unbelievable. Usually the leaders know what the agenda is, and they're sometimes paid by advocates of that particular position. But obviously, the bulk of the people are just there because there's a crowd, and they want to be a part of it, and they like maybe the fight of it. But, of course, the fact that they have an understanding of principles of doctrine is far from the case in most cases. Well, that's basically a start on this. What's our time frame? Oh, we're done. Okay, I got the cutoff. My apologies if I went a minute over. So let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We pray for that one person again who's here perhaps in this second hour without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, uniquely God, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity in one person. Also sinless, therefore qualified to go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sins of us all, from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, bear all those sins once and for all people, once and for all time. And you can have eternal life. Forgiveness of your sins, a position seated at the right hand of the Father eternally, and an eternal home in that new Jerusalem simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe what? Believe he was perfect, that he was the God-man, became the Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. If you believe that, you can express it in your own words, forming those words in your soul silently and privately that you're believing in Jesus Christ, having died on the cross for your sins. That is the moment of your eternal salvation. You can express it in a prayer if you wish to God the Father. I'm believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. I look forward to the blessings and rewards that will accrue to me. Help me to live that perfect life that you've designed for me from eternity past. Father, for that one person again, we pray that they might recognize the scripture, or the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of you. Nevertheless, you have provided that salvation because you have died through the Son for all the sins of the world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed or called Son, that is, the only born Son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we're thankful and grateful for this opportunity to study these principles together. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by them, and we pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.